Thank you, Mr. Rule. Happy Sabbath to you all. Very nice to be here with you today. It's been quite a few weeks, I think, since I've been here for services. We've been doing a lot of traveling. We have, as we mentioned before, I think we've got a new small fledgling congregation up in Montreal, and we're trying to have a live speaker up there once a month, so I've been up there several times already. And we have a lot of other things that are going on, just back recently from a long trip to Africa as well, as you were able to see in the Inn Accord. So there's been a lot going on, but it's always a pleasure to be here and to be able to spend a Sabbath here with our home congregation. You know, brethren, of course, that this week terrorism was again in the news. 49 people were murdered in a bar in Orlando, or a club. And there are other attacks of similar natures that are going on very regularly now. You may not have heard about the one that happened in Paris, but it happened just a day after the shootings in Orlando occurred. A policeman was stabbed to death outside of his apartment, and the attacker managed to get in and then stabbed his companion, the woman with whom he lived, in front of their 3-year-old son. And these kinds of things are going on all the time. If you ever do a internet search on terrorist attacks, you'll find that there are quite a number of them that we never even hear about. They're so common in certain parts of the world that they don't even make the news here in the United States. It almost has to be something in Europe or here before we'll hear very much about it. We look at the world and we see that it's becoming a very chaotic and an increasingly dangerous place. We're going to see a lot more events of the kind that we have already seen as we move toward the time of the end. Hatred is rising in the world in a very palpable way. We're confronted with that more and more. Hatred between people of different religions or one religion toward others. There is hatred between certain nations. There is even increasingly hatred between political parties within individual nations. And we see that in our own country. People who have a tendency to think on the right side of the spectrum don't really care much for the people who think on the left side of the spectrum, and vice versa. We're becoming increasingly a nation divided. Some people are becoming very mixed up, morally speaking, and we see things that make us scratch our heads. How can people think this way, and yet they're passionate about the way they think about things? The world is really losing its moral and its ethical compass. And it made me think of a poem by the Anglo-Irish poet William Butler Yeats. It's called The Second Coming, and it's not very long. I'd like to read it to you here because I think, to me, it sums up what we're beginning to see increasingly in the world around us. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed on the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosened, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Surely some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand. The second coming. Hardly are those words out when a vast image out of Spiritus Mundi troubles my sight. A waste of desert sand, a shape with a lion body and the head of a man. A gaze blank and pitiless as the sun, is moving its slow thighs while all about it wind shadows of the indignant desert birds. The darkness drops again, but now I know that 20 centuries of stony sleep were vexed to nightmare by a rocking cradle, and what rough beast, its hour come round at last, slouches toward Bethlehem to be born. Some of those words are quite famous. You've probably heard them before. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The center cannot hold. The ceremony of innocence is drowned. And we're certainly witnessing that in our country at this time. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Those words are very true about the state of the world today. And it's going to be increasingly that way as time goes forward. Where is that all going to lead? And can there be a solution to the polarization and the hatred that we see all around the world? One of the key themes in the Bible is reconciliation. We find it running all the way through the Bible. And it is part of what we, as Christians in the Church of God, are to represent. We are to stand for reconciliation. And so as we see the world become increasingly polarized around us, it's going to be very important for us that we rise above that. Not in the sense of feeling that we're superior to others, we're not, but in the sense of not becoming partisan ourselves, not getting involved in the rough and tumble and the tug of wars that are going to go back and forth on these issues. We are to be, above all and first of all, Christians. And that means standing for ultimate reconciliation. I would like for us to look at this through the prism of the story of two rather extraordinary men. The first is Eric Lomax. He was born in Scotland in 1919. He became an employee of the British postal system at the end of the 1930s, and he learned intimately the railway functions. He learned how the railways worked in the United Kingdom, and that was his passion. He learned to recognize individual cars and to recognize individual locomotives as they would pass. As World War II began to draw itself on the horizon more and more clearly at the end of the 1930s, he decided to join the British Army, and he did so and was mobilized finally in August of 1939. 1941, he left for Asia to defend that part of the British Empire, spent a few months in Kashmir, was sent to Malaysia, and then after the Japanese bombardment of Pearl Harbor, he was sent to Singapore. Japanese army marched down the Malayan Peninsula, and finally, on Sunday, February 15th of 1941, 100,000 British soldiers surrendered, and he was among them. It was the worst defeat of the British Army to this day. The prisoners were kept in atrocious circumstances and conditions. They were put to hard labor. There were forced marches, overcrowded camps, insufficient food, and food of very poor quality. Summary execution was the punishment for the least disobedience. In February of 1942, Eric Lomax was sent to work on a big rail system that was to unite the regions newly conquered by the Empire of Japan. Those included places like Burma, Siam, what we now call Thailand, and Malaysia. And railroads, which up to this point had been his great joy in life, suddenly became an implement of torture for him. Prisoners were worked literally to death. To keep some semblance of mental balance, several of the prisoners made little radio receivers so they could listen in on the news and find out what was happening in a wider world. And Eric Lomax drew a little crude map so they could follow the progress of things. Several months later, the radios and the map were discovered. And the Japanese guards, who didn't know the difference between a receiver and a transmitter, imagined that somehow the prisoners might radio out for help and that they would be freed, which was, of course, impossible. So the guards brought each prisoner in one at a time and beat them. Eric Lomax had just enough time to take his glasses off and hand it to somebody else before his turn came. His wrists were broken, his pelvis was fractured, his lower back was a particular target, several teeth were broken out of his mouth, and that continued until he lost consciousness. He was left to lie where he fell. He stayed there for 2 days and two nights before other prisoners were allowed to come and help him. A week later, the interrogations began. They were placed in cages where they didn't have the right to go out, either to wash or to use the toilet. And after every night spent in a cage, days of up to 18 hours would be spent under interrogation, where the interrogators would try to find out every scrap of information they could, and they would try to trap the prisoners in a lie. So he would have to sit there for hour after hour, balancing his two broken arms on his legs, while the interrogator asked him questions. Eric Lomax, you will tell us the truth, and all this will stop. Of course, he grew to hate all the guards, but the one that he hated the most was the interpreter, because he was the one he could understand. He talked and talked and talked and gave him no rest, always trying to trap him in a lie. And sometimes he was lying to try to protect his fellow prisoners. Eventually, after a mock trial, he was given a sentence of 5 to 10 years of hard labor, and he had to work the rest of the war on those railroads, but he survived. After the war, his return to normalcy was very difficult. Nobody could understand what he'd been through. He had nightmares. He had suffered so much that he couldn't forget what had been done to him. And the one thing that kept him going was a desire for vengeance. He especially wanted to take vengeance on the interpreter, whose face, more than any other, haunted his dreams. Some years later on, Eric Lomax mounted a campaign to track down that interpreter and to make him pay for what he had done. It took years, but he finally found him. Through a friend, he came across an article in the Japan Times of April 15, 1989, about a man named Nagase Takashi. He was a Japanese man who helped the families of missing Allied soldiers whose remains had never been recovered. There was a photo of Takashi with the article. He was now 71 years old, but the face was the same. It was the interpreter that he had sought for so long. The interpreter had dedicated the rest of his life to trying to help soldiers who had a hard time reestablishing themselves in life and to commemorate those who had lost their lives in the war. The article explained that Takashi was now in poor health, he had a heart condition, he'd suffered several heart attacks, and that each time he had a heart attack, he would have a vision come back to his mind of the face of a prisoner being tortured. He'd written a book about his experiences during the war, and he explained that after the war, he went back to visit, to help, to try to do what he could to make amends. And he went to a cemetery where so many of the Allied dead had been buried. And while he stood there to pray, he wrote in his book, he said he had a feeling of release. It was as if a voice told him, "This is it. You have been pardoned." And after that, he made a lot of trips to Thailand to try to help those who had suffered during the war. But when Eric Lomax and his wife read that story, they were indignant. She especially was openly angry. How could he dare feel himself to be forgiven all of a sudden? How could he think that he could wipe out all of the things that he had done in the past? Mrs. Lomax wrote him a letter. They tracked down his address, and she wrote this, among other things. "My husband is the man you describe on page 15 of your book. He would like to have contact with you, for he has lived with many unanswered questions all these years, to which perhaps only you can help him find answers. How can you feel forgiven, Mr. Takashi, if this former prisoner has not forgiven you?" Finally, Eric Lomax had found his man. That's a rather dreary story, isn't it? It's not a happy story. Why would I tell you a story like that on the Sabbath, which is a day of joy and spiritual rest, where we can concentrate on so many happy things? I believe, brethren, that there's a link between that story and other similar stories. There have been countless ones. There's a link between stories like that and what God has revealed to us about his plan for us and his plan for all humanity. If we think about it for a moment, the kinds of things that Eric Lomax went through in the story that I just told you, that has happened millions upon millions of times down through human history. In every part of the world, there has been polarization and hatred and violence and suffering on a huge scale. It's important for us to understand what stories like that mean in the context of God's master plan of salvation for human beings. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11. We know the context here, the resurrections that are to come. "Then I saw a great white throne," John wrote, "and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." All of the human beings who had lived up to that point and who have not known God will be resurrected. And they're going to be resurrected with the memories of their final moments on earth. And for many of them, those are going to be very traumatic memories. In Ezekiel chapter 37, let's go there also and read a verse or two. Ezekiel 37, which is one of the passages that we often read when we talk about the second resurrection. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. "He said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.' And that probably was the last thought of many millions upon millions of human beings who died violently or who died in some sort of catastrophe. Their final thoughts were, well, this is it. There's no way out of this one. I have no future. And yet, God's going to give them a future. And we're going to be there to help them when they're resurrected. We're going to be able to put it all into context for them and help them realize why they went through what they did and what the whole story of humanity means and what the lessons are that we must learn. Since the time that Cain murdered Abel until the prophesied return of Jesus Christ, so many millions will have died. We've seen millions die even in our own lifetimes in genocides in different places in the world. It's going on in some places even as we speak today. And millions upon millions of people have sworn to take vengeance on their enemies, just like Eric Lomax has done. The temptation is very strong. The motivation, almost overwhelming. But when you study history, you realize that it just repeats itself constantly. History is a story of conquest and domination and violence and oppression of one country or one nation or one group against another. The Bible tells the story of the Babylonian Empire, which installed itself by force of arms, as did the Persians, as did the Greeks, as did the Romans, and as the Roman Empire will do yet once again. There were the Mongol invasions, the wars and crusades of the Middle Ages. There were wars of religions where Catholic killed Protestant and Protestant killed Catholic. There was the Terror in France, the Napoleonic period, our own civil war in the United States that killed hundreds of thousands, if not millions. The Red Russians fought the White Russians. There was the cataclysm of the First World War. Jews in their millions were killed by Nazis in the 1930s and 40s. Families in Northern Ireland have lost family members to violence. Parents have watched their children murdered by Islamic extremists, and so on and so forth. How many dead? We don't even know. How much hatred? Many, many. What will happen to them? How are we going to be able to work with people like that who have suffered so greatly? What's going to be the key for us to help them reconcile with each other? Because to have peace in the world tomorrow, all of that hatred must go away. It must be replaced by reconciliation. People are going to start with hatred and bitterness, and they're going to have to finish with peace and understanding and love for each other. How is that going to happen? Well, the Bible reveals to us that God is going to show all of these resurrected billions the way to reconciliation. But he's not going to start with reconciliation between people. That will be a byproduct of the more important reconciliation that needs to take place. Even if men can be reconciled to each other during their lifetime, they would still have to face eternal death because of their sins. The penalty must be paid. Humanity is even guilty of the murder of the Son of God. And so, first of all, God will have to reconcile all human beings to himself. The separation between God and man will first have to be healed before the separation between people can be. Look in Isaiah 59 with me, if you would, please. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. Verse 1 says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And that is the situation of most of the human race today, separated from God because of sins. And those sins bring terrible, terrible results. That's one of the main lessons that we are to take away from this physical life that God has given us. The way of transgressors is hard. When you violate the law of God, you will pay a heavy and painful price every single time. There are no exceptions. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, just a few pages over. Verse 25. Jeremiah 5, verse 25. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good things from you. This is what we're in the process of learning now. We understand the lesson that we're learning because God has opened our minds to it. Most of the people in the world are learning this lesson too, but they don't know yet that that's what they're about. They are learning the lesson, but it's going to have to be explained to them one day for them to really, truly understand it. Proverbs chapter 14, please. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. This is a very hard lesson for us to learn. It's an especially important lesson for young people because you have crucial decisions to make in your youth, which will determine many other outcomes in your life. If you get this principle to start with, you will have a much different and a much better life than if you kick that can down the road and say, no, I'm not ready to deal with that yet. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What seems natural and normal to us, what seems obvious, well, obviously this is a good thing to do. Obviously this is good for me to do this or that. That may not be so. There is a way that seems right to us, but that will lead down a path that will finally take us to death. That's why we sometimes hear people say, have you ever uttered that phrase yourself? Well, it seemed like a good idea at the time. And it's only later on we realize that was a horrible idea, but it seemed like a good idea at the time. That's a way that seems right to a man, and it doesn't lead where he really wants to go. Mankind has been following this path since the Garden of Eden. There was a way that seemed right to Eve and to Adam, but the end of it was the way of death. And all of their children have followed that same path. And most didn't even know what they were about, as I said. Most did not even understand the experiment, the experience in which they were involved. And even those who did have a glimmer of knowledge about it, they refused to go the right way as well. Turn to Acts chapter 7. I find this really interesting. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 51. So Stephen giving a very impassioned sermon, I guess you could say. And it was so impassioned that it made people want to kill him, which they did. But he said in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He was talking to Jews that were circumcised in the flesh, but their hearts weren't circumcised. They weren't converted. They didn't have a humble, teachable attitude. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Christ's death was a murder. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Even the people of Israel who were given knowledge of God's way, which most of the world didn't have, never has had, even they who had that knowledge, their hearts were so hardened that they refused to submit to God. They didn't want to be reconciled to God. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. They wanted to follow their own way. Most never knew the way. And even those to whom it was given to understand it, they refused to follow it. And the culmination that we just read here in Acts is that ultimately humanity became the murderer of the Son of God, the one who had come to save them from this dead-end routine of life. An amazing thing that comes out of that, though, is that God still loves people. He still loves human beings. He loves even what we would consider to be the worst of the worst, the people committing the atrocities in the world, sawing people's heads off, etc. He loves those people, and he has a plan to bring them to the point where they can change and become something better. And that's the frame of reference that we need to keep in the back of our minds as Christians. When we look out and we see people doing horrible things, rather than just stay in the moment, we need to be able to project our thoughts and our imaginations forward to the time when they're going to repent. and cry and repent because of what they've done when they finally are allowed to understand it. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's 99% of the world today. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. That's the future that's going to happen for every human being who will be willing to submit to the will of God. Verse 14, He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's the future reconciliation that is to come. Reconciling people first to God through the forgiveness of their sins and submission to his will. And then there can come a great reconciliation between former enemies. People who hated each other. People who today hate each other. Turn with me also to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2:17 says, Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's reconciliation. That's how we become reconciled to God. And Jesus Christ, as our high priest, he's been through what we go through. In fact, he's been through far worse than what any of us have gone through. Jesus Christ understands deeply how it feels to be horribly mistreated and unfairly treated. He understands that. He went through all of that voluntarily. He knew what he was getting into before he accepted to come. He knew how bad it would be. He knew all that he would have to suffer. But he also knew that that was the part of God's plan that made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. And so he was beaten. He was tortured. He was murdered. And more than anyone else who's ever lived, he will be able to help people understand and follow the way of forgiveness and reconciliation. John chapter 7, please. Another element is going to be necessary. John 7, verse 37. Passage we read toward the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, oftentimes. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The key to that reconciliation, first of all with God and then to each other, is to have God dwelling in people's hearts and in their minds. It's to have Jesus Christ living his life within them and directing and guiding the power of God in their lives to be able to make those changes, to be able to forgive, to be able to turn the page, and to be reconciled. When mankind will fully understand the importance of the privilege it is to receive the wonderful gift of reconciliation with God, and when mankind understands the immensity of what the Father is willing to forgive because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then they will be able to be reconciled with each other, because they're going to recognize that the reconciliation, what was required for us to have reconciliation with God, is so great, how could we dare to retain any resentment against anyone else? What God has done for us is far more than anything we might be required to do. So when we recognize the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how can we not be reconciled with one another? How would we dare to do otherwise? How would they dare to do otherwise? And yet, let me just plant a seed here. In a congregation or a church of this size, I don't know of any cases in particular, but the chances are there are a few people here that still need to be reconciled with each other. Now, I said I don't know of any cases, but chances are there are still some unreconciled issues out there in somebody's life, or perhaps several people's lives. Maybe some people here are not even totally, fully, unequivocally reconciled to God. When we understand to the depths of our beings how important the sacrifice of Christ is, then we will truly want to be reconciled to God and to each other. And we're going to teach and help others learn how to do that as well. In the meanwhile, we must learn to do it first ourselves. We must learn how to reconcile with each other. We must learn to have a proper relationship, a reconciled relationship with our Father in heaven. So ask yourself the question, with whom am I not reconciled? Is there anyone with whom I'm not reconciled, where there's still some resentment over something that happened in the past? I really don't like to be with them. I kind of hope something maybe bad might happen to them to wake them up to what a rotten rat they've been to me. We have thoughts like that sometimes. With whom are you not reconciled? Next question, what are you going to do about it? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Reconciliation can save and prevent many problems, prevent situations from becoming worse. If we take an adversarial attitude with others, we will pay a price for it. That's what Jesus is saying here. You'll pay to the last penny if you choose to go down that way, rather than choosing to forgive, rather than choosing to be reconciled to your brother. Let's turn also to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18. It says there, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's part of what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be helping other people to be reconciled. Reconciled to God, and even reconciled to each other. We're supposed to be actively involved in doing that. And verse 20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, Be reconciled to God. Our lives should be living examples of how that happens, to be reconciled to God, and to be submissive to His will, to seek always to do His will rather than our own. We can help other people be reconciling among themselves, but before we can do that, we must first be reconciled ourselves with our entourage. Turn back a little bit to Romans chapter 12 also, another verse we should add into our reflections here. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, not all of it does depend on us. Sometimes we can do our best, and it's still not going to work out. If someone else is just really recalcitrant about it, they won't change. They refuse to meet us anywhere, not even halfway. Then sometimes we may not be able to live fully in peace. But as much as depends on us, that's our responsibility, to be at peace, to be reconciled. And we need to take that responsibility really seriously, because it's not an easy thing to do. And yet it's so important to the world tomorrow that we're going to help build. Are you reconciled with everyone? With your church brethren, members of your family, parents, children, husbands, wives? Reconciled with the Church of God? I occasionally meet people who aren't reconciled to the Church of God. They're still pulling behind them the memory of whatever injustices they suffered in the past. And let's be frank, we've all suffered injustices in the Church of God, because it's composed of imperfect people. And we hurt each other sometimes, not intending to, but we do. But we still sometimes meet people who are dragging along with them something that happened 20 years ago or 30 years ago and holding us all collectively responsible for what happened. Sometimes people are even angry with God because of what He's chosen to do. And that's a terrible weight to drag around with us. If we want to teach this way of reconciliation later on, brethren, we've got to learn to do it well ourselves first. God will not entrust this precious teaching to anyone who hasn't learned how to do it first himself. Can you imagine if when you boarded a flight someplace, the pilot came on with his welcoming announcement, and he said, "I hope you enjoy your flight today. I'm certainly going to enjoy it because this is the first time I'll be piloting a plane. I missed that part of the classes that I was taking. I never actually had any experience, but I did read the manual fully. They had some great illustrations and diagrams, so I'm sure I won't have any problem. Just sit back and relax." We'd be getting off the plane, right? Or if you needed an operation, your doctor told you just before putting you under, the last words you heard was, "Everything will be fine. It's my first operation, but the chart in the medical books were great. I'm sure I'll be able to find my way around in there just fine." No. We expect people doing important work to have experience, not just they read the manual. We want them to have hundreds of hours of experience before we're going to go in an airplane with them or let them cut us open and rearrange something. Well, God's not going to entrust the ministry of reconciliation in the kingdom of God to anyone who has not shown through the fruits of his life that he knows how to do it and that he's willing to do it. He's willing to make the effort necessary for that to happen. Mostly in this life today, brethren, a thirst for vengeance among men does not lead to reconciliation. The anger of men does not accomplish the justice of God. But every once in a while, there is quite an amazing story that will come to our attention. Let's come back to the story of Eric Lomax. Several weeks after Mrs. Lomax sent her letter to Takashi, a response arrived from him. Mr. Takashi wrote to her in his English. He said that her letter had beaten me down wholly, but that if he could be of any small help even, he was at their service. And the PS to the letter said this at the bottom of the page: "The dagger of your letter thrusted me into my heart to the bottom." When they read that letter, when Eric Lomax read that letter, the last sentence, he felt some of the pent-up anger begin to dissipate. And in its place grew compassion for all the people who had suffered through those experiences. He felt some of the hard shell that he'd built around himself for protection begin to fall away. And he believed that he might actually be able to forgive that man. The two of them began exchanging letters, at first with some difficulty, but always with open hearts and honesty. Sometime later, they agreed and arranged to meet in Thailand, in Khanburi, around the place where the bridge over the River Kwai was built. Eric Lomax arrived first, and a short while later, from a distance, he saw Mr. Takashi arrive. And they walked to each other. Lomax greeted Takashi with a phrase that he had memorized in Japanese, and Takashi replied, trembling and in tears, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." And it was, in fact, Eric Lomax who ended up comforting the man who had been his torturer in the past. They talked about lots of things. Lomax told Takashi he could still remember his final words to him. "What were they?" he asked. "Keep your chin up," he said. And they laughed together. And they talked about those experiences from the past. Leaving their wives together at Khanburi, the two men went by car, along with a Japanese friend of the driver, to see the Allied War Cemetery a short distance away. And as they drove back, he caught his wife's eye. She was staring at him. He knew exactly what she was thinking. There he was, sitting in the back seat of a car, surrounded by Japanese men, and he was laughing. One evening, Lomax asked to see Takashi in private. Mrs. Takashi was worried about her husband's heart, but she left to go next door. And when they were alone, Eric Lomax finally read a formal letter of forgiveness to Nagase Takashi, granting him the reconciliation that he had so much desired. After each paragraph, he stopped and asked if Takashi understood everything. Lomax felt his new friend deserved this formal forgiveness and reconciliation. After reading the letter together, they sat and talked quietly for some minutes. The last words in the book that Eric Lomax wrote about his life, which is called The Railway Man, excellent book, been made into a movie also some years after that. The last words that he wrote in his book was, "Sometimes the hating has to stop." And that's what we're about, brethren. We're about helping the hating to stop. And so we can't allow ourselves to get wrapped up in all the struggles and the fights that are going on in this world that's under Satan's spell right now. We are to represent something better, something different. Part of God's marvelous plan is that one day the hating will stop. He's already written it in advance, once and for all, always and forever. And that's what we're supposed to represent. That's part of who we are to be today and in the future. One day, the story of these two extraordinary men will be realized on a higher level. It will be the reconciliation of all humanity with its Creator, and men and women among themselves. Let's turn to a couple of final passages in John 17. John 17, verse 20. One of the last things that Jesus Christ prayed about his disciples and for you and me and our brethren who have come to the Church of God in different time periods other than the first century. Jesus said as he was praying in John 17, verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And this wonderful unity and reconciliation will ultimately be the final destination, if you will, for all of humankind. All those who are willing to submit and accept what God wants to give them will be there in that state of reconciliation with God. Let's look also one last time at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is where it all ends up. First Corinthians 15, verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The end of the story of humanity is that there will be no more humanity. There will just be the family of God. That's where we're headed, brethren. But to get there, we need to go through reconciliation. We've got to learn it, and we've got to live it. The world around us is going to continue coming apart. The ceremony of innocence is going to be drowned. But we must not allow the best to lack all conviction. We must maintain our conviction of who we are and where we're going. We've got to maintain that and learn the lesson of reconciliation now. It must be important to us because we are going to have the incredible privilege of teaching that way of reconciliation to the whole world.